Good morning, everyone. So good that you are able to be here, whether you're at home in your living room, any rooms, or maybe even out on your patio, streaming the live service and worshiping God, or whether you're in a different state or maybe even in a different country. I am just so grateful that we have this opportunity and avenue of being able to worship God together with one another as we sing songs of praise to Him, but not just songs, but as we gathered around the Lord's table and Rich led us in our thoughts as we commune with the Lord and with one another and remembered His sacrifice and everything that He has done for us. I'm so excited for our future as congregation here. I know that there's this pandemic that is going on and some negative things that are happening, but there's also a lot of positive things. And as Art Clark yesterday, on behalf of the elders, brought forth an announcement to you, he let you know that the church is soon to be opened up. And I can't wait to see you. It's been like 6 months that I've seen you as a crowd, certainly 5 months that I've spoken to anyone in person, and so to be able to know that the church is going to be opening is just a great thing. August the 9th, there's going to be a 9 a.m. service as well as an 11 a.m. service. There is a downside to some degree because of CDH guidelines. They're going to allow us to have a 50-person maximum in our gatherings, and so I know that's not a lot, but it is some, and it is a beginning. So I want to encourage you to make sure that you make reservations through church teams that for either coming at 9 a.m. or at 11 a.m. When you talk about 50 per service, well, that's only 100 people, and we're a congregation of about 470 members, men, women, and children. And so there's another option that we have on August the 9th as well, and that is a drive-in church center in our south parking lot as we did several weeks back. That was a wonderful time as well because we were able to see one another's faces and to see one another smile and to wave and just to be in the presence of one another. And so if you're not able to get into the building, let me encourage you to take part in the drive-in service. I would encourage you when you pull in there at 9 o'clock on Sunday morning because it'll be a much cooler time of the day. Park with your cars facing the west, and that way you won't get some of the blunt of the sun that will be there, though I think it's going to be somewhat cooler. So remember the drive-in in service. Well, last week we returned to our theme that I was introduced to you at the beginning of the year, identity, embracing your true nature. I think that's so important for us to think about and how important it is for our nature to be in line with God's nature. You see, there is a divine nature and there is a human nature, and the two are different. You talk about our human nature, it's the things that we seem to just do just naturally, or it seems to be normal for us. But when it comes down to embracing our divine nature, our true nature, that takes us a willingness to cultivate, develop it, to pursue it in our lives, to look toward it. And so let me encourage you as we go through these series on identity and embracing our true nature, that we understand that. Now, as I began the lessons, you recall that we use it certainly at the beginning and then last week, the idea of a fingerprint. And I said to you that fingerprints are incredible things that God has placed within our physical bodies. If forensically someone wanted to identify you, then you have a number of ways in which that can happen. In fact, you have two hands, both right and left, and you have five digits on each one, and each one has a fingerprint that is unique to you and to you alone. That means no one else out of the 7.7 billion people on the face of the planet has your identity. That speaks to your value and your uniqueness as a human being, but it also speaks to your value and uniqueness and distinctiveness to God Himself, because He has created you with that feature of identifying you. Okay, so that's one way that we're able to identify one another, but what are some other ways that prove our identity? Well, one of the other ways that we prove our identity is one that we have carry in our wallet or in a purse, and that is a driver's license. You have a driver's license that is a means of identification. In fact, if you were to go to, say, a bank and you wanted to withdraw some money from the bank, even though it's out of your account, they're going to want to have proof of your identity. And so most likely, the most common way of proving is, of course, your driver's license. Or if you were to go on a plane trip, and as you went up to purchase your ticket or to at least obtain your reservation, they're going to ask for some identity. Sometimes you can use a passport, but most of us don't carry our passports with us, but we do carry our driver's license. The same could be said if you were to go to some stores and if you were to use a credit card or a debit card, or if you did it the old-fashioned way and wrote a check, they may ask for your identity, which again would be your driver's license. And probably the most important time that you need it is if you get pulled over by a police officer. And when that police officer pulls you over, he's going to ask for three things from you, three items. He's going to ask for your driver's license, he's going to ask for your registration, and he's going to ask for your proof of insurance. And on all three of those items, there's going to be a proof of identity or an identifier there, which is your name alone. And the most important to the officer is going to be your driver's license that tells him that you have the privilege to drive an automobile on the road. And on that driver's license is going to be a picture of your likeness. I mean, now this person behind me, her likeness, now that's a pretty good picture of a person on a driver's license, but I'm here to tell you, most of us don't like our pictures on our driver's license. I certainly don't like mine on my driver's license, but you have a picture of your likeness that is on there. You have the place where you live, your address. It will have your date of birth. It will have the color, your weight. It will have the color of your eyes as well as your hair. Most people don't tell the truth about their weight, but never that is there. And then you have your driver's license number. And with all that information, the officer will take it back to his squad car, and he'll be able to put you on a computer, and he'll find out a lot about you. Certainly your driver's driving record, but it'll also probably be able to tell if there's any kind of arrest warrant that is out there, any number of things that are there. So a driver's license is an incredible way to prove our identity. Well, when you talk about, spiritually speaking, as the family of God, your identity is extremely important. Last week, as I talked about, one of the qualities or identifying marks of our identity was that of moral excellence. Moral excellence is an incredible thought when you think about it. What is moral excellence? Well, it's God's moral code that is found in His Word that makes a distinction between what is right and what is wrong, what is good or what is bad behavior. If you said, what does the word moral mean? Well, that means what is right or what is wrong. When we talk about living moral excellence, it's us choosing to do the right regardless of how much peer pressure we might receive from society or from culture or from our friends. Whatever they might tell us, that we use God's standard that sets the standard and we live by what He says for us to live by, and that's called moral excellence. Knowing the difference between right and wrong and choosing that which is right. Well, this morning I want to introduce you to another quality that not only are we to add to our faith moral excellence, but there's something else that we are to add, and that is knowledge. We're encouraged to embrace knowledge. So let me ask you to open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. And I want us to begin reading from verses 3 through 8, and there's going to be an emphasis from verses 3 down through 5 for sure. But listen to what it says. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and excellence, by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, in your perseverance, godliness, in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, Christian love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to talk some more about these qualities and the lack thereof and us trying to attain them, but they become something that is important to us, especially when you talk about embracing our true nature. Embracing knowledge is so important to us. Now, generally, when we think of knowledge, we generally think of head knowledge. Now, Peter, he knows from inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but by experience in life, the knowledge is powerful. The knowledge is able to impact our lives in incredible ways as we pursue or cultivate the divine nature and who we truly are in terms of our identity. And so we might ask the question, well, what is knowledge? Well, like I say, generally when we think of knowledge, we think of head knowledge. A simple definition of knowledge is this. Knowledge is the acquiring of facts and information about something or someone. Now, that's generally how we think of knowledge. But Peter, when he uses the word knowledge, which he uses in his epistle eight times, he uses a word that goes beyond just the acquiring of facts. And so he's talking about going in a deeper, a practical and experiential kind of knowledge that is so important. In fact, the knowledge that Peter talks about, well, it incorporates the English definition of acquiring facts and information, but it's something that holds a deeper meaning than that. It's a deeper and practical knowledge of what God and Jesus is about. And if you look at verse 3, he talks about that very thing, that we have a knowledge of Jesus, that we have a knowledge of God. And it's something that goes beyond fact. It's something that goes beyond information. In fact, when you talk about knowing God and when you talk about knowing Jesus, Peter, he uses two different Greek words to talk about this knowledge. Now, you don't see it in your English translation, but nevertheless, it is there. There are two words, and they're important words, and they're different words. There is a difference between the two of them. For instance, in verse 2 and 3, notice that he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through a true knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence. That's an incredible thought there. This word epignosis is a word that talks about our place of faith in God. It's necessary to place faith in God and in the redemptive plan and be saved. Without that knowledge of who Jesus is and what he has done for us, without that knowledge of how God planned from eternity to send his son into the world to die for our sins, we'd be in a mess. But because of this knowledge, we're able to understand the redemptive plan of salvation. Not only that, the knowledge of God and Jesus refers to a saving knowledge. It's not just any kind of knowledge. It is knowledge concerning our relationship that we can have with Jesus. So it infers a personal, intimate knowledge of God and Jesus. So it's not just facts about God. It's not just facts about Jesus. It is a more intimate kind of knowledge. For instance, Lori and I, my wife, we have been married for 45 years. It'll be 46 years this year. And in that period of time, we've come to know each other really well. Now, how I knew Lori after the first year of marriage is like light years from where we are now. Now, some of you are friends of Lori, and you know her, but you don't know her like I know her. I know her because I have experienced her. I have put time into her. I've invested in her. And some of you know me as a friend, but you don't know me the way Lori knows me because she has experienced me. She has spent time with me. We've went through ups and downs together with one another. So we know each other in a very intimate kind of way that is beyond what any other relationship we have. The only one that knows me better than Lori, it would be God. Or would be Jesus Christ. They know who I am, and they know some ugly parts about me that I don't want anyone to know about, but they know me. That's so important when you talk about this word epignosis and this intimate knowledge of God and of Jesus. It's the saving knowledge of Jesus that is the foundation of our true nature. And so we're encouraged to come into that knowledge and to know him in that real kind of way. So the question is asked, do we really know Christ? Is he really our Savior? That goes beyond just knowing facts about him being the Savior of the world. That goes from the facts of knowing that he healed people and that he was a great teacher, but that he is truly my Savior and that I know that because I've experienced it. Knowledge in verse 2 and 3 talks about knowing our Lord Jesus as Savior. It's about us putting our trust in him for eternal life. It's so important. So do we really know Christ? Have we accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior? Then Peter uses another word that's akin to epignosis, but is probably the most familiar and probably the most a simple, and that's the word gnosis. And that's the word that he uses in verse 5 where Peter says, listen, in addition to your faith, supply moral excellence. Into your moral excellence, knowledge. It's the same word that's used in 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so this word gnosis, how is it different? Well, it refers to a growing knowledge, becoming deeper, more confident in the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Growing knowledge is that which builds on the foundation of a saving knowledge, culminating in our true nature or our spiritual identity. We are starting to be transformed from what we were to what we are now, and it's all because of this deep knowledge that we're coming to know Jesus Christ by. And so what Peter is saying is that now that we know our Lord Jesus as Savior, we're to keep on knowing Him or growing in our knowledge of Him, and that never ends. Because in some ways, when you talk about God or you talk about Jesus, there is an unknowableness about them. And in other words, what I'm saying to you is that there are things that we can know that has been revealed to us, but there's some things about them that we'll never know. But what has been revealed is huge. It's huge, and so we're to keep on knowing Him and growing in Him. And such knowledge should transform our lives in every way and in every aspect of our new nature. Such a deep knowledge is powerful. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 17 through 20. I know that this is a section of Scripture that most of you are familiar with, but listen to these words here. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, said, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. Notice that he says surpasses knowledge. It surpasses just having a lot of facts and information that fill our heads about him. But it's to know Him intimately. It's to experience Him, that we are growing in Him from day to day, from week to week, month to month, year to year. And look at verse 19. To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that we may be filled up with all fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, beyond all that we ask and think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and to Christ Jesus forever and ever. Amen. And so when you look at this kind of knowledge, he says it's a powerful thing that goes beyond just head knowledge to that which is inside that is intimate to us. And that gives us confidence and power in our prayers. We know that our prayers are heard and our prayers are answered. It gives us confidence and power to make it through the trials that we go through. God knows about the storms that we deal with in life. It gives us confidence and power over temptation. God knows that the adversary, that the devil is going to constantly be tempting us with things. It gives us power in our relationships, whether we're talking about our marriages or raising our families or our being in our friendships or even in our congregation. It gives us confidence and power to put off the old man, put on the new. I'll talk about that in a moment. Such knowledge has endless powerful implications for living our true nature. And so we come to this deeper knowledge of who Jesus is and who God is. Then there's a second thing that this knowledge grows deeper in, and that is the practical knowledge applied to living lives of moral excellence. You may have thought to yourself, why does Peter connect moral excellence with knowledge and knowledge with self-control? Well, self-control is for possibly next week. But certainly when you talk about moral excellence, there's something about the knowledge that directly affects it. Remember we said that when you talk about moral excellence, you're talking about knowing that which is right and wrong and then being able to choose that which is right over that which is wrong. Well, as Christians, we are to have that knowledge of what is right and wrong according to God's word and then choose to do right. You can't know what is wrong necessarily, especially if you've been programmed in this world. You can't know what necessarily is wrong. I think there are some things within us that we know is wrong. I think we know it's wrong to lie. I think we know it's wrong innately to steal or to kill. I think we know those things. But there's a lot of other things that we are not so sure about. God's word is able to define that for us. So what is right and wrong? Well, let's talk about wrong for just a moment. It's interesting that in the epistle that Peter writes, he talks about this quite often. In 1 Peter, he talks about not being conformed to the world. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Therefore, he says, therefore, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who has called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And so when you think about, you know, don't be conformed to your former lusts that you did in ignorance, we are becoming aware of the things that are wrong. And when you think about this word conform, it closely is connected to Romans 12 and verse 2, where Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so by the renewing of knowledge that comes into your mind, that we're to put aside some things. Look at verse 2 and verse 1. Therefore, putting aside malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, a small list of things, but things that really impact relationships with people who are around us. Put aside malice. Put aside guile. Put aside hypocrisy, envy, and so on. Christians are to live no longer according to the lusts of men. Look at chapter 4. Notice verse 2 and 3. So as to live the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, that's unbelievers, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. There are things that we know and are identified for us as that which is wrong in the sight of God. Paul, in his epistles, he talks about a lot of those things as they differentiate. So those are the things that are wrong. What about that which is right? Again, look at 1 Peter, the second chapter. Notice verse 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So we are to keep our behavior excellent. And as you start to go down through the second chapter there, on into the third chapter, he enumerates several things that we're to have an excellent behavior about. Number one, he talks about being submissive to governing authorities or to emperors. Now, you know, in Paul's day, the Roman Empire was the authority, and there was an emperor, and emperors were ungodly men. They were terrible men. They were as amoral of people as you could possibly get. And when you talk about different governors over different districts, they oftentimes were the same way. And yet Paul says, or Peter says, we're to be submissive to governing authorities. Even though they were willing to take his life, and did, he said we're to be submissive. That they were to be submissive to their masters, that there were servants in those days, slaves in those days. And Peter says, be submissive to them, even to the good ones and the bad ones. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, he says, for wives to be in submission to their husbands. And to the husbands, in chapter 3, and verse 7, they are to be submissive to their wives. If you were to look at Paul's epistles, then Paul's epistles, he talks a lot about putting off and putting on things. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 17 through 25, verses 17 through 21, he talks about the life or the spirit that is living life in the flesh. And he enumerates a lot of things that should not be in our lives. And then he talks about things that should be in our lives as he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, in verses 22 and 24, he says, put off the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitfulness of lust. Put on the new man, which after God is created, righteousness and true holiness. So just as Peter says we are called to be holy, well, that's what Paul says. Put off the old man, put on the new man that's been created for righteousness and holiness. And then in Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10, put off the old man and his deeds. Put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And so we are to put some things off and we're to put some things on. When we talk about living moral, excellent lives, the only way you can do so is by having knowledge. You have to have the knowledge of what is right and what is wrong and then make those applications to our lives. Listen, knowledge is of no value unless you put it into practice. It's just the accumulation of facts and information. I like that one man said, knowledge is like paint. It does no good until it is applied. Transformation. That's what knowledge is about. Knowledge is about transforming us. The more we know about Jesus, the more we know about God intimately speaking in a different kind of way, the more it transforms who we are. So the new nature does not simply come from information. It's taking the information and applying it to our lives in deep and meaningful ways. I like what J.I. Packard said. A little knowledge of God is worth more than a great deal of knowledge about Him. One can know a great deal about God without much knowledge of Him. So what is he saying? Well, he's saying there's a difference between knowing God and merely knowing about Him. And that's what Peter is saying. That's what he's saying as he says, supply to your faith moral excellence and to your moral excellence knowledge. He's talking about us taking the facts and the information that we gather in our heads and that we move it from our heads into our hearts and that we spend time with God and we continue to grow in our knowledge. We keep moving forward in our knowledge. We keep on experiencing Him in our lives and our knowledge, this deep knowledge of God that allows us to trust more in Him, to put more of our lives into Him. It happens by spending time. So let me encourage you as your identity to embrace your true nature, and that part of embracing your true nature is embracing knowledge. May God bless you as you pursue knowledge in your life, not just facts and information. You need all those things without a doubt, but that it go beyond that. Experience God. Experience how He answers prayers. Experience how he gives you a peace that passes all understanding. Experience a God who is with you even in the midst of turmoil, even in the midst of challenges of life. Your life will be better for it. Your life will be blessed as you embrace your true nature and your true identity. May God bless you in every way.